This morning we turn our attention to the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2a. Please turn with me as I'll read the text. Chapter 5 of Romans, verses 1 and 2a, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The title of my message this morning is Understanding Justification and Its Present Blessings. Now, we're going to break this message down into 3 points. The first point will be the problem. Why we need justification, point two, the solution, how we get justification, and point three, the blessings that come from justification. But first, it's important that we begin with a background of Paul's longest and most comprehensive letter that he's ever written before we get to chapter 5. Now, thus far, prior to 5, Paul has presented some theological arguments, and he's going to make some conclusions based on those arguments. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to write the central verses that are found in chapter 1 of this epistle. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul's going to say that the gospel, the good news, it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The Jew first and also the Greek. For in the gospel, for in it, is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. The righteous man shall live by faith. Paul's going to quote the Old Testament quite a bit in Romans, and right here he quotes the minor prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. He's going to say that a righteous man shall live by faith, and he's also going to say in Romans 3:10, quoting the Old Testament again, Psalm 14:3, that there is none righteous, no, not one. So this presents a little dilemma that we'll get into. But Paul will go on early on in the letter to convey the necessity of the good news, the necessity of the gospel within the backdrop of the bad news. The problem. Why we need justification. Paul will present the state of mankind's utter depravity. In chapters 1 and 2, he's going to isolate two groups, and he's going to contrast them. But they both stand guilty in accordance to the perfect standard, the only standard that counts, God's standard. He will emphasize that both the Jew and the Gentile, the ones who need the gospel, do not possess any sort of righteousness that is acceptable to God. Now, first he's going to begin chapter 1 with the Greeks. They are a non-religious and immoral people. They're pagans, basically. They did not have the written Old Testament, and they were not schooled in any form of the Old Testament law. But they did have the law of God written on their conscience. And they did have God's general revelation, which is clearly visible to them and all men, as the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Psalm 19:1. However, these Greeks suppressed God's revealed truth, and God's going to hold them accountable for it. And by extension, God will hold all men accountable. They're all responsible for their refusal to acknowledge what God has shown of himself through his creation, what is known as general revelation. Now, these people not only suppress the truth of God, but they try to reinvent God's truth to satisfy their own sinful pursuits. And over time, God would fully abandon them over to these pursuits. So this group, the Greeks, and by extension, all Gentile peoples, all nations, stand guilty in front of God without excuse. They are in need of God's righteousness. They are in need of God's transformation, which can only come through the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to escape the wrath that abides upon them. Now, the second group Paul's going to highlight, we see in chapter 2 and some of 3. And this is the religious Jew. Paul will turn his attention over to the religious Jew. They have more knowledge than the immoral Gentile pagan, and thus they have a greater accountability. They thought that God was only going to judge these pagans. And they were exempt because they had a biological and ethnic connection to Abraham. Because of this, they thought they were privileged. But in Romans, Paul will dispel this notion. Early on in chapter 2, Paul reveals that the Jew is just as much a sinner as the Gentile. And that when he's condemning the Gentile, he's condemning himself. We see this early on, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul states that the Jews appeared to have an outward religiosity, but they practiced the same sins that the pagans practiced. And Paul's going to state that the Jews have also turned from a clearer revelation in the scriptures that God gave them. They have the law, and they teach it to others, but these Jews have not consistently obeyed the law, and they stand guilty. And the Jews believed, erroneously, that through observance of the law and of circumcision, that would guarantee them salvation. But as Paul would establish in chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law shall no people be justified in God's sight. But it's from the law that the knowledge of sin comes. Now, with respect to circumcision, in chapter 3, verse 28, he's going to say this, Paul. Consider what he says. Paul's words, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So a true Jew, he's essentially saying, is one inwardly. Circumcision is spiritual. It's a matter of the part, a heart. So we see in the first two chapters that God is going to judge all men on an individual basis, not corporately, because God is no respecter of persons and or people groups. God will not only judge the deeds, but he'll also judge the hidden motives of the heart, Romans 2:16. In Romans and throughout the New Testament, we conclude that unless there is perfection by a human being, which is unattainable, by the way, that human being and all human beings will stand condemned as they are guilty. A human being cannot conjure up any righteousness on their own, by any religious practice, by any human effort, as righteousness does not come by any sort of works. Regardless of what religion, ethnicity, what worldview, what philosophy you hold to, for those who reject this truth or attempt to reinvent God's truth, to attain a right standing with God, only the wrath of God will abide upon them. Paul teaches that this is utter futility. And in chapter 3, verse 9, Paul will surmise the argument by saying that both the Jews and the Greeks are all under sin. For the religious, moralist, and pagan, regardless of the category, all men sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all peoples of all civilizations at all times fall into this category. This is the problem, and there needs to be something done about it. Something needs to happen. The gospel is required. People require salvation, not because people need some improvement, not because of some character deficiencies. No. People need the gospel because they stand guilty in front of a perfect and righteous and holy and just God. Whether they like it or not, they can disagree or agree, opinions do not change God's eternal truth. Doesn't matter what any person says, God's truth is God's truth. There is no getting around this. We must come to realize, and the world must come to realize, that inevitably every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Either now or later. The problem is that we have to be made not guilty. We have to be made righteous. All of mankind. The righteousness can never come from ourselves. And just as a sidebar, after presenting the gospel for as long as I have, and I'm sure many of you can say the same thing, people just don't get this truth. They don't understand the depth of the problem. They simply don't. They suppress the severity of the bad news in light of the good news. There's many who feel that my human righteousness, my religious righteousness, is better than no righteousness at all. A little Jesus, a little Mary, a little bit of religion is better than no religion. After all, you never know when you're going to meet the man upstairs, so I want to get myself ready, you know? I'll just try a little harder. I'll do a couple of more things a little better. I need to make some improvements, but surely I should be acceptable in God's sight, because after all, my good deeds should outweigh my bad deeds. In Romans, Paul will demolish this kind of thinking. Church, think of it like this. I want you to take a little trip with me. Imagine yourself in a courtroom. You've been subpoenaed for crimes that you have committed. And you're going to stand trial for law you've broken. Not the United States law, but the holy and perfect law of God. The reality is that you're guilty of these crimes. And looking at this from a biblical perspective, the sentence is the death penalty. Now you can get the best attorney, humanly speaking. You could have a strategy. You can take the Fifth Amendment. You maybe could plead insanity. Perhaps you can plead ignorance. But it will do you no good, because the judge will say, based upon what you know, you are guilty beyond excuse of the crimes that you have committed. So you promise the judge to make a deal. Listen, judge, I'll do better. I'm going to do better. Give me another chance. But you can never meet the standard. Maybe you think, I'll pay my way out of this. But the price is too expensive and you just can't afford it. You tell the judge, I'll be good to my fellow man. Give me some community service. But this is unacceptable, the judge will tell you. There's only one way to pay this penalty. And you know where I'm going with this. Someone has to pay the penalty for you. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He pays your penalty because he was perfect, sinless, and spotless. And he kept the whole law. How amazing is this? That you're declared not guilty. But brethren, that's not all there is to this. If that's all there was, we may have to come back again and do the whole process. Because we're going to break these laws all over again. But something important happens to you as you leave the courtroom. You have to sign some documents. And you're presented with something. It has your name on it. It has your size on it. It's been made for you and it only fits you. There are others that have it. But this is a robe of righteousness. And when you put this on, you will never be guilty again. You will never have to come back to this court. You're acquitted. You are not guilty. Such great privileges and blessings. There is a way that God has designed where the guilty are declared not guilty, where the unrighteous become righteous. This is the doctrine of justification. And Paul's going to outline this so wonderfully in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But if I may surmise it, justification is a one-time declaration where God declares us not guilty for transgression of His law, but also Christ gives us His righteousness. And we are most certainly fully, 100% accepted. We can never be rejected, fully, completely secure and loved by God. Not because improvements we make to our fallible righteousness, but Christ's infallible righteousness is imputed in you. Justified. Consider what our verse says, having been justified by faith. Notice the past tense. This is a past occurrence, a present established position, an immovable position. A present reality with many blessings. A fixed, established state that can never be altered. This instantaneous action where you're declared not guilty and righteous instantly. The solution. How do we get justification? Number two. Faith is the how of justification. In Romans we learn that salvation from sin comes through justification. It comes to a person of faith. But what kind of faith? Everybody has faith. Faith can simply mean a trust, a conviction in something. Pagans, atheists have faith. Maybe they have faith in themselves. This is a supernatural faith. This is a supernatural faith that is given by God. Faith is the first gift we receive for justification. And from faith, other blessings flow. The supernatural faith is given by God is to be received and applied by us. That's how we are justified. Contrary to so many popular beliefs about religious practice, such as keeping the Ten Commandments. Remember, it's utter futility when it comes to attaining right standing other than anything by faith. For example, Paul is going to make an illustration in chapter 4, and he's going to use Abraham in the Old Testament. An illustration of saving faith. Paul looks at Abraham as an example of someone who exemplifies the faith of the justified. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works his wage is not credited as favor, but what is due. Paul quotes the Old Testament to prove his point. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham could not be saved or justified by keeping the law. Why? Because he lived 400 years before the law. It's faith. Paul in chapter 4 would continue, and he'd use David as an example. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. A beautiful verse. Chapter 4, verse 7. He's alluding to Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man or woman whose sin the Lord will not take into account. For the promises to Abraham or to his descendants come not through the law, but by faith. This is the kind of faith that brings forth God's righteousness. It's the only faith acceptable to God. And Paul's going to reiterate this back now in the New Testament. In Philippians 3:9, what does he write? Paul writes, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And if anybody could have had a religious righteousness, it would have been Paul. The righteousness which comes from God is on the basis of faith. Understand, faith does not add to the work of God. Faith does not detract from the work of God. Faith enables a man or woman to receive the righteousness offered in the gospel and consequently become justified. Faith is like a key that unlocks a treasure chest of God's blessings. Paul will end chapter 4 saying this: He who was delivered over for because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Brings us to our text, how it flows. Therefore, having been justified by faith, here's what we now presently have. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Three present results of justification. What we read this morning in chapter 5, 1 through 11, there are far more than three, but we're going to highlight three. These are present blessings to those who have been justified. Now, the first one we're going to look at is peace with God. We see the word peace in Scripture many times, and it can mean different things based on the different contexts we see it in. Peace can mean a tranquility, a calmness, a stillness, a quiet state. This sort of peace Paul would allude to in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 when he says, don't be anxious, but have God's peace. Paul would also allude in Galatians 5 that peace is a fruit of the Spirit. But all these facets of peace are incumbent on the most important. That is having this one, peace with God. Because peace, in this context, means the end of war. Peace with God means a time when war has ceased. And this peace is a reconciliation. The Bible says that before we were justified, our relationship with God was not good. Maybe you had a relationship with people, with a friend, that was not of the best of situations. Maybe it's not as good as it once was, or maybe it's better now, but throughout that time, you maintain your friendship. Brethren, this is not the case before justification. You were not a friend of God, but you were an enemy. In no way, shape, or form were you a friend. We were not at peace, but we were at war with God. But Christ made peace for His people through His shed blood on the cross, Colossians 1:20. And He Himself is our peace, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:14. So logically speaking, you have peace with God now after justification. Before you had war, and now the war has ceased. Think of it like this. It's like a peace treaty. And I know many peace treaties can be broken. But this one cannot be broken. This will not happen. When you have peace with God, remember, it's immovable. It's fixed. This peace is sustainable by God because it's got part of His unconditional covenant faithfulness. You may not always feel, though, like you have peace, because feelings of peace are subjective. You may feel like peace falls apart from time to time. And there are times when you may feel distant with God and you don't feel any peace, like David said it. David felt it in Psalm 10:1. Lord, why are you so far from me? That can happen. But this peace with God is an objective state, and it's immovable, and it's known as personal righteousness. Positional, personal righteousness. As we live on earth, we're going to encounter a whole host of situations. And the irony is that peace with God may very well mean conflict with the enemies of God, with this world, with the flesh, with Satan, the devil. You once had an alliance with them before you had peace. Now you've changed sides, and now you have war and conflict with them, but the battle is won. You may also encounter situations with this newfound peace, perhaps for some of you, that you have conflict with none other than your family. Consider Jesus' words, because we must understand this is not an earthly peace. This is a spiritual, supernatural peace. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 10:34-36. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies may be those of their own household. This peace may bring division. You will have peace with God. You will have some sort of conflict and adversity. There is a season under heaven for everything. Life is not always peaceful. Ecclesiastes 3. But the peace is not subjective, nor is it circumstantial, nor is it dependent upon situations. God's truth will never change. And if you are justified, it's an immovable position. And the peace that you have with God is now. It's present. The second blessing you have, number two, is access. Is access to God. Now, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith, verse 2 reads. And the NASB uses the terminology introduction by faith. Most of the translations use, like the ESV, the New King James, the NIV, use access. You have access. What the phrase means is you have now have instant access to God. That is, in fact, a present blessing. The access comes through Jesus Christ. For those who have peace, your hearts are now considered clean by Christ's blood. Paul will use this word for access only twice in the New Testament. But consider how this is different opposed to the Old Testament. We have what the Old Testament saint did not have. We have instant access. In the Old Testament, those who sought access to God, those Old Testament believers would have to come with sacrifices, with rituals, with priests. But now that's all obsolete. As Christ is our sole mediator, as Christ is our priest, our great high priest. He's not only the God of Israel, but the God of the Gentiles as well. Christ is our Lord and mediator and high priest of all. Paul places emphasis on this truth in Ephesians 2, 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we have our access in one spirit to the Father. So now to you, the Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. We can freely approach God with confidence. With confidence, if you are justified. And he would say it again in Ephesians 3:12. Listen to this. In Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him. Who's him? In Christ. No longer enemies, but friends. No longer strangers, but children of God. Truly privileged. A privilege that only the justified have. We have accessibility to the one true God of heaven and earth. But we often overlook this truth. And we don't go to him daily. Now consider something. How often do we go to a sister or a brother in light of going to God first? There's nothing wrong going to a sister or a brother. It's important. It's biblical. I don't want to diminish that or dissuade you from doing that. Absolutely not. And we should never be isolating ourselves from the body of Christ. But do we ever go to the Christian brother or sister first and dismiss going to God? Consider that. Now, there's definitely a time and a place. We can go to God with this instant access 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Christ, the mediator and high priest. Consider the writer of Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Anytime, any situation, Christ not only gave his life, he's now our high priest and lives to make intercession and mediates for us. And he sympathizes with our weakness. So whatever conflict you may have, and perhaps you'll be under turmoil and trial for having peace with God, it'll never thwart you from the third blessing, stability. It'll never thwart you into this grace from which we stand. You cannot be removed from this grace in which you stand, you understand that this stability is permanent. There is a permanence to those in Christ, in grace. They will stand, they will not fall. God in His unmerited favor, we get what we don't deserve. We'll establish that, absolutely. And sometimes we have to wrestle with that. We have to wrestle with this truth. I'm so unworthy. Understandably, when we look at ourselves, we can come to that conclusion. And we can still realize that even in Christ, we are but men. And we still fall short of God's glory. We aspire, though, and we ought to aspire to holiness and Christ-likeness by His grace. And we are slowly being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're under the internal renovation of the Holy Spirit. But we know it can be a slow process. We may come to a place where we say, I'm so unworthy. How could this be? But God, through Christ, has declared you worthy, acceptable, approved in Christ. We may stumble, but we won't fall from this grace. If you could have fallen from this grace, you would have years ago. You probably would have. I know I would have. You're not going to fall from this grace. You can disturb your fellowship with God. And sin can come in place. Absolutely. But you will stand in this grace. You have stability. God keeps you because He's a covenant-keeping, faithful God. And we often struggle with this. Because we would not keep ourselves in this grace. We dismiss ourselves and we would dismiss others if it was up to us. Understand something. God says we are accepted when you feel rejected. You may feel rejected sometimes. God says you are accepted if you are in Christ and you have been justified. You may feel conviction for sin, but conviction does not mean condemnation. Conviction does not mean rejection. Now, some will hear this and say, hey, you know, this sounds good. If God keeps me in this grace, I won't fall. I can live any way I wish. Paul would respond to this. It's called diatribe. Paul would use this in Romans. And what does Paul say about this kind of mentality? Paul, expecting the objections to those who would say this, that preaching justification is based on the grace of God, and some would say, this encourages me to sin. Paul would say this in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so grace may increase? May it never be. And it's a lot stronger than we get in the English language, may it never be. So certainly grace should not be taken for granted or misused. The grace that saves is the very same grace that sustains you. We know grace saves, yes, but the grace sustains you. And the grace we stand in is secure. It's permanent. It's immovable. Regardless of what you feel. Regardless of what's happening in your life. What privilege and blessings we have in this present time. Praise God, brethren. Praise God. Glory be to God. It's mine. It's yours in Christ. Now there are many things you'll acquire in life. There'll be relationships. Monetary things. You'll have them today. They will come and they will go. But God's present blessings from justification will be with you. And they'll be with you forever, by the way. There's a couple of implications we want to speak about here. Always remember, in light of everything, it's God who called you and establishes you. It's God who has redeemed us. It's God who accepts us, sustains us, and He approves us. Because we are righteous in Christ alone. A biblical truth that all religion despises, and it's a biblical truth that Satan despises. Sometimes we may still feel condemned because we sometimes still sin. And we could be good at demeaning ourselves, putting ourselves down, instead of dealing with sin appropriately. How? Going to God and confessing it. The flesh wants to condemn. And we deal with this internal critic that we have within us. And we can start to believe our own propaganda. We can start to believe our own fake news. And we can entertain this, these voices. I mean, we struggle. I understand this. But brother and sister, one of the aspects I think we struggle with is the righteousness is now. We can see future, yes, but it's now. You're not 100% perfected, absolutely not. But Christ declares you righteous now. And maybe one of the reasons we struggle with this is because we live with ourselves each day. We see our own shortcomings. And we see the sins we still commit. And we may struggle with believing the doctrine of justification deep down inside. For many of us, yes, I read the word. I heard it from the pulpit. I get this question right on a test. I know it, but it's just not real to me. It's got to be real to you. It'll be real to you because it is real. We know this is the word of God. And it's important that we understand this. And we see us as Christ sees us, as righteous. And therefore, we should not be tormenting ourselves about our shortcomings. Finding ways for some of you, and some of us at times, to punish ourselves and to be down on ourselves for sins that Christ already paid for. This sort of thinking is destructive. And it takes a toll on us psychologically, physically, it could be emotionally, and certainly spiritually. We wonder sometimes why we're so heavy and so sluggish. It's almost as if we take the air out of our own tires. And why does this happen? Well, despite what I just mentioned, I think there's something else that I would propose. We find it difficult to let the scriptures speak for themselves. We either do not believe it fully, we either think there's more to it, we either think it's future. And it is future. It's consummated in the future, but it's current. We have peace with God now. And God is not angry with those that He's justified, that He's called before the foundation of the world. We are so susceptible and listen to so many voices. It's almost, for some of us, time after time, it's like an internal tape recorder we have in us. Or a movie video camera. And we speak, we go back to the past. And the past. Brethren, we play reruns of this stuff. This is covered in the blood of Christ, if you've been born again. And then there's also the voice of the accuser. And then there's voices of people. In many different ways, you can always recognize the voice of the accuser. What is it? It's condemning. He may disguise it in many different ways, but it's always condemning. We should remember, above all things, what Paul has declared in Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. We have a faithful high priest who gave His life for us. The privileges of justification. What privileges we have. I have, you have in Christ that are yours. Do you see yourself as privileged? How do we respond to such truth? Do we respond with arrogance? Of course not. But we should respond in confidence. Because of the grace of God He's bestowed upon us, we have access to the true living God. We must come in confidence and we must have hope. Paul goes on to speak about hope in the latter part of the verse. And we'll conclude this by saying, therefore, since you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. You have access to God. You have stability with God that is yours now, future, and present. In Christ, you're declared righteous. You're considered approved. My brother and sister, what great privileges and blessings we have. And just a word to our children and young adults before we conclude. I know school's going to start up again. I know a lot of things, and there's a lot of... It's a tough time to be your age. I understand that. And people look out for true acceptance. Everybody wants to be accepted. The only important acceptance, I say to you, is found not with people, but with God. Are you looking for acceptance with people? Are you looking for acceptance with certain groups, certain activities? Do you feel you have something to prove? Are you believing what the world is telling you? You find your acceptance, true acceptance, and what matters most in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just don't say that to protect you. I say that because it's God's revealed truth, whether you be young or you be old. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you, Lord, as a privileged people. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the faith that you've bestowed and the justification that you bestowed upon us, Lord, and the grace of God. Thank you for all the many privileges and blessings you've given us. But most of all, Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. For it's in Him that we have all of this. It's in Him that we're made complete. It's in Him, Lord, that we are saved. It's in Him, Lord, that we rejoice. It's in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, it's in Christ that we have been saved by your grace. Oh, God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Amen.